John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
It might be startling to see such a negative reaction to Jesus, that crowd picking up stones, hoping to murder him, spitting with rage probably, at Jesus. Why would they be so negative? Because today, lots of people are gently positive about Jesus. It's easy to feel warm towards his teaching about loving your neighbor and to admire his character as someone who called out injustice whilst caring for the poor. Many people see Jesus as a good man who's definitely worth knowing about from history. But at the same time, not making him anything much more than that, not making him the central person in their life, and perhaps getting a bit uncomfortable around people who do, who make him more than just a good man. Someone who's positive but not that bothered about Jesus will be a bit unsettled if they meet that kind of Christian who talks about having a relationship with Jesus, who gets really joyful about verses from the Bible and says things like, "God is good." That sort of person who treats Jesus and belief in him as a matter of eternal life or eternal death. The kind of person who's open about wanting other people to come to that belief themselves. If you're positive but not that bothered about Jesus, then that can feel extreme or annoying or perhaps even offensive. And it could then make you angry if you're confronted with the claim that Jesus should be so much more important than you're giving him credit. No one likes to be told that they're God at getting things wrong, do they? So if Jesus was just a good man, then positive but not that bothered might be the right response. But the claims that Jesus makes about himself, as we've just read, are much bigger than that. And once you've really heard and understood what he says about himself, then it just isn't possible any longer to have that positive but not that bothered response. Such extreme claims force us to have an extreme reaction, be that extremely positive or extremely negative. So whether it's worship or anger. Tonight's Bible passage contains some of the biggest claims that Jesus made about himself. And they're claims he made to a group of people who started off in that positive but not that bothered state. Over the last 3 weeks in John's Gospel, we've listened in on this conversation that Jesus had with this group of Jews. And they were introduced to us back in verse 31 as people who believed in Jesus. That's positive, but it's clear that their level of belief isn't yet sort of a full acceptance of who Jesus is, because Jesus straight away goes on to tell them about what it would mean for them to truly be his disciples. So they're not there yet. Jesus, you see, is never interested in multiplying converts if they aren't genuine believers. So he always gets people to confront the hardest truths about their own spiritual state, to make very clear their need to come to him, not just as a good teacher, but as their savior and as their Lord. So far, as we thought the last couple of weeks, Jesus has confronted this group with some hard truths. He said that they're slaves to sin, in need of freeing. He's also said, when they deny that, that their rejection of the truth shows that they don't belong to God, but that they belong to the devil. Now, that's strong words, but Jesus wasn't just being harsh for the sake of it. He isn't being malicious, because his mission, his very reason for coming, is to rescue people from their sin and to free them from the power of the devil. So he's telling these hard truths in order to wake his audience up for their need for his rescue. And as was inevitable, that audience had an extreme reaction, but it was negative rather than positive. Rather than asking Jesus for help, they responded with anger. And so we come to the start of our passage tonight in verse 48, and we find them hurling abuse at Jesus and questioning his credentials in order to dismiss what he's saying as nonsense. And in our passage, three times the crowd try and dismiss him. And then three times Jesus responds with huge claims that assert his authority. We really get to hear who Jesus thinks he is. And we're going to look at them one by one together. So firstly, Jesus says he is the way out of death. In verse 48, the crowd accuse him of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. And that's a vile insult, because the Samaritans were a group of people in the north of Israel who practiced a corrupted form of Judaism. The Jews were very hostile to their dodgy teaching and branded them as enemies of God. So Jesus is being called a dodgy teacher, but wrapped up in an insult that's a kind of racial slur. And if I was in Jesus' shoes, I don't know about you, but I think that I would have just either walked away or replied with some kind of insult of my own. But Jesus doesn't. He corrects the crowd. He tells them that he's not demon-possessed, but then continues to tell them the truth they need to hear to save them. So in verse 49, he says, "I'm not possessed by a demon." And then he gives a warning about that insult. They are dishonoring him, and it's very serious. Verse 50, he's not saying this because he's trying to seek his own glory. Jesus isn't desperately trying to be liked by everyone, but it is serious that they're insulting him, because there is someone, he says, who's seeking his glory. That's talking about God the Father. And so as they dishonor Jesus with their insults, they're speaking in direct opposition to God the Father. And the warning Jesus gives is that the one they're opposing is not just God, but also judge. He is the one who judges. So their insults are placing them on the wrong side of God's judgment. They're going to stand condemned for it. They're going to be separated from God in hell, what the book of Revelation describes as the second death. And again, if I was Jesus, I might be mentioning this judgment with a certain amount of smugness. to the people who just hurled these insults at me. Maybe I'd rub it in their faces and be glad to know that God was going to vindicate me and punish them. But Jesus continues to love them even as they're insulting him. As soon as he warns them of judgment, in his very next sentence, he follows up with the truth they need to escape that judgment. Verse 51, Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." So he's warned them about God's judgment, about that second death. But now he's showing them the way to sidestep it. Now he's showing them the way out. And he says that he's the answer. Obeying his words, which means doing what he tells us to do, will allow us to not see that second death. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus' instruction, what his word is to people, has been quite simple. Believe who he is and ask him for the life that he offers. He hasn't been listing moral instructions endlessly for us to keep, as if it were in our power to try a bit harder to get ourselves right with God on that judgment day. Instead, he calls people again and again to come to him for life. And the promise that Jesus makes is if we really believe that he's able to give us that life, and if we go and ask him for it, then as verse 51 says, we'll never see death. He's not saying that his followers will avoid physical death. Those who believe in him and ask him for eternal life will still die in their bodies. But he's saying that they won't face that judgment of eternal death, that second death. A couple of chapters later in John's gospel, Jesus explains this in a bit more detail to a lady who's mourning the death of her brother. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." With such a big claim, you can see how Jesus provokes extreme reactions, either excitement or anger. If he's telling the truth, then this is more exciting than the combined achievement of every medical breakthrough in history. Jesus is the way out of death. With him, death would become just a gateway we pass through to get to life, something we no longer need to fear or be distraught about. But the crowds don't accept the claim. So instead of making them excited, it just makes them more convinced that Jesus is out of his mind. And this leads to another challenge to his authority and another big claim from Jesus. Jesus goes on to say that he's approved by God and Abraham. In verse 52 and verse 53, the crowd responds something like this. "Aha, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Even Abraham and the prophets died, those people who are model examples of faith and obedience to God. They died, and yet here you are saying that you are the way out of death. You're making claims that even the greatest heroes of Jewish faith couldn't make. You must be mad, Jesus, or driven crazy by a demon. Do you really think that you're greater than our father, Abraham? Who on earth do you think you are?" Now Jesus replies to that in verse 54. "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing." Jesus isn't in the business of blowing his own trumpet, and he knows that if he's the one saying how great he is in response to their challenge, then that won't be very convincing to this crowd. Glory that you heap upon yourself means nothing. I think we see this in our day-to-day lives. So if my mum were to say that her chutney is the best, then we'd say, well, who cares? You're bound to say that. But if the Great Taste Awards had nominated her for 3-star ratings for the last decade, then we'd have to accept that she'd been given some real glory that way. It's the same reason why politicians want other people to give them endorsements rather than making lots of claims themselves about how great they are. Of course, that might still not convince us that they'll be any good, but we at least want to hear it from someone else rather than from their own lips. Jesus is saying he's not going to glorify himself. If he did, it would mean nothing. But there is someone who glorifies Jesus for him. Jesus says his Father, who is the one these Jews claim as their God, glorifies him. Jesus has the backing of God. His greatness will be established by none other than God himself. These Jews won't recognize that because they don't really know God, but Jesus does, and he's telling the truth when he says his Father will glorify him. And seeing as they've mocked him for saying he's greater than Abraham, Jesus goes on to add, he doesn't just have God's approval, but Abraham's endorsement too. Verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Abraham in the Old Testament had that special relationship with God. And God made promises to Abraham, one that Claire read out at the start of the service. A promise that one day Abraham's ancestor would bless the whole world. Abraham didn't know all the details back then of who or how or when, but he did know that God was going to use someone from his family to bring great blessing to people around the world. And trusting God with that promise, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of his day. Rejoiced at the thought of that coming true. And Jesus, did you notice, identifies himself as the descendant who brings that blessing to the world. He says, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of my day. Abraham's reaction of joy and gladness is the best response to Jesus' claim that he offers the way out of death. The crowd love to think that they're following in the footsteps of Abraham, their father. But their reaction to Jesus is the polar opposite of his. He was glad to have a savior from death, but these crowds were rejecting the very savior that the promise was about. So once again, the crowd just take issue with this truth that Jesus gives them, and it leads to his biggest claim yet, which has already come up on the screen. Jesus says he is God eternal. The crowd rejects this claim of Jesus that he knows anything about Abraham. So in verse 57, they say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." In other words, how did you know about Abraham's joyful reaction when it isn't recorded in the scriptures? How on earth could Jesus know what Abraham felt? Abraham lived almost 2,000 years earlier, and Jesus wasn't even 50 years old yet. But he was talking as if he was around back then and had seen Abraham. Well, Jesus' final response to counter that criticism goes way beyond his previous claims. In verse 58, Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." He's not just saying that he was around when Abraham was born. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was there." He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." It doesn't make much grammatical sense, but it's a statement that expresses how Jesus has always existed. He's eternal. He's never had a beginning. Abraham was born. There was a time before he existed, but then he came into being. But Jesus is saying he's not like that. He's never had a beginning. He's always been alive. It doesn't make sense that Jesus is an eternal being without the added explanation that he is actually divine. Not just eternal, but God eternal. And that claim to being God is actually wrapped up in that statement before Abraham was born, I am. He's using a particular phrase that God used to describe himself in the Old Testament. So we might think, when we hear I am, of that moment at the burning bush that was read out to us earlier, where God appeared to Moses and said the special name that the Israelites were to know him by, as I am who I am. But when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, it's certainly reminiscent of that moment at the burning bush, but it's even more similar to another moment when God speaks in several places in the book of Isaiah about himself. In Isaiah 41, God says, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. So here, that I am statement is linked to God being there from the beginning, being eternal. And that I am he phrase uses identical words to Jesus when he says, I am. So Jesus makes the same claim in John 8 as God makes in Isaiah 41, but he also uses identical language to do it. So Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm God eternal. When properly understood, this is one of Jesus' clearest claims to be God. The Jews he was talking to certainly understood his meaning. In verse 59, they pick up stones to kill him. That was the punishment that the Israelites had for people who committed blasphemy, for claiming, as a mere man, for claiming to be God. And given Jesus' claim to be God, we're left ourselves with a startling decision to make about him. Either to accept that claim with joy and excitement, trusting that we've now found the one who really can give us a way out of death, or reject his claim as false and conclude with those crowds that he was either mad or bad. What we can't do is stay positive but not that bothered. And the Christian author C.S. Lewis made this point really clearly in a book of his called Mere Christianity. Let me just read a quote from him. It's really foolish to say that you accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord of the universe. He is either mad, bad, or God. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not continue the idea that he was just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We all have to take one of those extreme reactions to Jesus. C.S. Lewis himself decided that it was obvious Jesus wasn't mad. His wisdom and teachings, much admired, cannot be explained away as the babblings of a lunatic. He also concluded that Jesus wasn't bad. His moral teachings shine forth a purity and commitment to doing what is right, and even his biggest opponents were unable to prove him guilty of sin. Lewis goes on to write, consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. If you've already come to share that belief yourself and have come to Jesus for the life that he offers, then I hope it's an encouragement to be reminded tonight why we have that faith in him An encouragement to be reminded that Jesus really did claim to be God and really did promise that if we believe in him, we won't see death. Some people, sadly, will try and soften the claims that Jesus made and say that he never really claimed to be God. But passages like this really can't be ignored. And if you haven't yet come to Jesus as your Lord, as your God, as your Saviour, then I hope that these words of Jesus have encouraged you to do so. It might be uncomfortable if so far you've seen him as positive, but not that important. It'll need some changes, but it's good changes and good news that Jesus is more than just a human teacher, because it means that he can offer us more than just good advice. As our God, who is the source of all life, he is able to keep that promise that when we come to him, we will never taste death. So we can obey his word tonight. We can believe in him, ask him for that life, ask him for the forgiveness of sins. That means we won't face that judgment of God and the second death. Why don't I finish with a prayer? Father God, we don't want to ignore Jesus' words tonight and carry on as if he can play some part in our lives. We've heard his claims to being our eternal God, to being the one who you glorify and the one who whose words can free us from the power of death. So we pray that each one of us tonight would come to him seeing clearly who he thinks he is and making our own minds up. I pray that we would see him as our Lord and God and come to him not with anger but with worship. In Jesus' name, amen.